Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew the first chapter. This month in the messages leading up to Christmas, God willing, I want us to look at the Gospels and the unique descriptions of Christ's entrance into the world that is given by each of the writers of the Gospels. Each one comes at it from a very different perspective. And an understanding of the perspective from which each of the writers is coming is key, I believe, to understanding why he said what he said. And when we understand more of why he said what he said, then we understood much more of what he said as well. It cannot be any other way. And so if we consider the writers of the Gospels, their situation in life, who they were, what they were, what they were trying to do, all of those things form the way that they describe the biblical events that we're considering. Now, imagine yourself for a moment to have met a person of such positive power and influence and goodness upon you that he made the greatest impact upon your life that anyone could ever make. And imagine that this person is well known, but at the same time very little known, inasmuch as he is not understood, his true identity has not been known. You, having been a recipient of such immeasurable benefits from him, would certainly desire that the record be set straight, that people understand who this one is. And so, in your own way, using your own opportunities, your own talents and abilities, you would begin setting forth for others what you know to be true. And you wouldn't just launch those ideas out there, but you would contemplate, what's it going to take to get these people to whom I speak to see and understand what I see and understand? All of those things and many more could be considered if you were the one with the task of introducing to others who didn't understand the one who had been the greatest helper, keeper, deliverer, friend that you had ever known, the one who had absolutely and totally transformed your life. Now, each of the writers of the gospel is coming to the questions and identity of Jesus Christ in that manner, although my effort to describe it does not do justice, surely, to the impulse within them that had to speak. Imagine if that one you must introduce rose from the dead and no one was wanting to accept or believe that. It would change your life. You would be consumed from that day forward with the desire to make this person known as he really was. Well, that's Matthew. That's John. That's the writers of the gospel. Matthew had truly been changed. Consider what Matthew was. We read in the Gospels that when Jesus called Matthew to be his disciple, Matthew left what is called the receipt of the custom. Now the custom, not a custom like we have celebrating this or that custom, but the custom was tax. You come into this country from another country bringing merchandise with you, you find out what customs is. You pay a tax on what you bring in. And the receipt of the customs was the place where the taxes were received. And that's where Matthew sat. That's where he worked. He was a tax collector. And soon after Jesus called Matthew, we find Christ in the house that is filled with tax collectors. The word in the New Testament is publican. Take no concern, it's not republican. They're tax collectors too, no doubt about it. But it's publican. The publicans were the tax collectors. They were not well esteemed in Israel for several reasons. Number one, most of them were crooked. It wasn't a matter of an exacting calculation of the taxes you owed, but it was a matter of whatever they had to collect and whatever they could keep for themselves. That was their income. And so they were not highly popular people, not only for that reason, the fact that they hit people's wallet, but also because they were collecting taxes to give to the Roman Empire. Israel was under the heel of the Roman Empire, captive, and for the proud Jews, whose God had divided the Red Sea for them and fed them with manna in the wilderness for 40 years and given them the land of Canaan, for them to have to pay a Roman emperor taxes was about as obnoxious a thing as could be. You think taxation is bad here. If it had those implications to it, how much worse it would be. And the tax collectors among the people of Israel were the culprits who were taking what they could for themselves and handing what they had to on to Caesar. It was almost a traitorous, treasonous practice. And that was one of the men that Christ called to be his disciple. What mercy is in that? And what an evidence of divine grace we see, and how encouraging. If God can take Matthew to be a disciple, he can take me to be of service to him, for Matthew surely was no more wicked than I am. And so Matthew leaves the receipt of the custom, a very lucrative job, a very secure future. He leaves it all to follow this man named Jesus from Nazareth, and within 3 years, Jesus is gone. And Matthew has been absolutely changed. And he is so convinced that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament scripture, and that as Messiah, he is also the true King of Israel, yea, the King of Kings. He is so convinced of that, that rather than going back to his profession to make money so easily, he has committed himself to proclaiming Jesus Christ, and he even sits down to write a gospel book in order to convince the Jews that Jesus is their king. They had rejected him. At the trial of Christ, the religious leaders had cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." Didn't really mean it, but that's how they were set against Christ. And so Matthew's going to swim against all of these currents to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, the King of Kings. And so as Matthew introduces his subject and begins from the beginning of Christ's earthly life, what we have is a sequence of arguments that he is setting forth, all of which are focused on proving his central premise. Jesus is king. And the Jewish people, yea, all people, though he writes primarily to Jews, should receive him as king, and I will give them all of the evidence they need to know he is king. And so he begins to try to describe and explain how somebody born in a stable and laid in a manger was in fact and is king. Humanly speaking, he has a huge task in front of him. But he knows that it is not just humanly speaking. He knows that the Spirit of God himself is governing and moving so that what he writes will be the true record anointed by God. So how does he start? Well, the first thing that he does is demonstrate Christ's kingly ancestry. The fact that Jesus, who was born of Mary, was in fact a legitimate, true descendant of Abraham, and then also of David the king. You look in chapter 1 and verse 1, where he starts the genealogy of Christ. Abraham begat Isaac. And so Abraham is the first one in this line of genealogy. He's making sure that he shows that Jesus is connected to all of the Jews inasmuch as he is a descendant of Abraham. And so the Jewish reader will get this first. Remember, Jesus is one of us, descendant from Abraham as we are. And then he goes through the genealogy and he comes to King David. In fact, this baby born and placed in a manger in Bethlehem, this one was and is a descendant of King David. And if you were going to speak of Israel's kings, you could go no higher than David. For it was under the reign of David that in fact Israel reached its very zenith of prestige and power and geography. And it was known to the people of Israel that unto David there had been a covenant made that he would have a son who would sit upon his throne forever. So if Matthew is going to show that his Jesus is in fact a king to reign, it's important that he show that he's a descendant of David. And that's how he starts. Abraham, David. And then there was the horrible circumstance in which the Israelites were carried off into captivity to Babylon. Sometime after David's kingdom, many years later. And that circumstance, tragic that it was, comes into Matthew's description of Christ's credential. Because in fact, Israel at that very time is still suffering from the Babylonian captivity. Many Jews are still in Babylon. They settled there. That's become their home. And the Jews that are still in Israel are in a land that is occupied by the Romans, and they are oppressed. They are impoverished. Why, even Herods who rule over them locally are not loyal, faithful to the people of Israel and to the principles of Israel. But then, after that Babylonian captivity, Matthew brings up Christ's birth. And he does it in an interesting way. Verse number 17 of chapter 1. Think with me. Matthew is a tax collector, which means he is an accountant. Now, accountants today don't collect the taxes, but they tell us what the IRS is going to collect. And it's just a few weeks, probably, before many of us will begin making our trips to the accountant, the tax preparer, because we've got to have it done right. And the accountants can, with exacting application of their accounting principles, identify what we must do to satisfy the tax collector. So Matthew, as a tax collector, would have been one skilled in the handling of monies and in carefully counting with exactness what is there, as an accountant does. It's an interesting contrast that in the book of Mark, when Mark speaks of money, he speaks of the small coinage. Those are the terms he uses, the pennies, the dimes, the nickels, to put it in our vernacular. But when Matthew speaks of money, he uses terms that are big money. That's the world he had lived in. That's what he did. And so he's exacting with numbers. Thus we come to verse number 17, and he gives this description. So all the generation from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, who would make this observation but someone who is very much into accounting of numbers? And he observes that, in fact, from Abraham to David, two pinnacles of Israel's history. It was 14 generations. And then from David to the horrific valley when our people were carried away in chains to Babylon, that horrible event was yet exceedingly significant an event in our history. That was 14 generations. What do you think of that? And then he has calculated it all, he has observed it all to point out that from the carrying away into Babylon to the birth of Christ is 14 generations. And surely he is not ignoring the fact that 14 is 2 times 7. 7 recognized as a number of divine completion and divine perfection. And when you have that divine completion and perfection doubled numerically with a threefold repetition, the significance of it all cannot be put aside. And the fact that Christ was born at that time, 14, 14, 14, exhibits a pattern of enormous, momentous events in the history of Israel. Abraham's call was the first, then David's, then the shame and horror of the captivity. But all of the prophets have proclaimed that a deliverer will be sent to set us free from the captors, to throw their yoke off from us, a king. And here, at the end of the third 14, Jesus Christ is born. You see the argumentation and reasoning that Matthew is using by going through this genealogy in this manner, and after it's over, pointing out that this one who is the seed of Abraham and the seed of David is, in fact, the pinnacle of a progression of neatly, systematically organized events that can be set off generation by generation, 14 first, 14 second, 14 third, and here is the king who has returned for the deliverance of his people, which is exactly what Matthew will cite in a few verses regarding the name of Jesus. Not only does he begin with the genealogy of Christ in this manner, but he, in verse 17, the last part of the verse says, "And from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." He calls Jesus Christ. And that is a second item in his argumentation to be noted. The word Christ, the Greek word Christos, is the same equivalent as the Old Testament word Messiah. Both of those words mean anointed or the anointed. And within the culture and context of Matthew and the people of Israel, anointing, when attached to an individual, was no minor thing. And for him to refer to Jesus by the name, the anointed, Christ, was significant indeed. Because the Jewish understanding of anointing was that by the anointing with oil, a person from among them was sanctified, set apart, and inaugurated into a very specific office. Every king of Israel had to be anointed as king. Therefore, if Matthew is going to succeed in his argument that Christ is a king, then he must be one who is anointed. And so the name Christ, anointed, is immediately given to him right at the end of this exposition of the generations, 14, then 14, and 14 more, at the end of the 14th, the third 14, the anointed comes. This one whose anointing will be proved to be from above. Not only were the kings of Israel anointed, but a second class of men, the priests, had to be anointed. And then there was a third class, the prophets were anointed. So that when Jesus is called the Christ, the anointed, the people of Israel would understand a significance of kingly anointing, of prophetic anointing, of priestly anointing, which we have learned from the additional scriptures are the threefold offices of Christ. He is our King. We are by nature rebels who must be subdued, and so God has given us a King to subdue our rebellion. We are sinners, and we need, therefore, a priest who can intercede for us and offer a sacrifice that is sufficient for us. Thus, Christ is given as our priest. And we are ignorant. We do not know God. We need a prophet to teach us and expound to us who our God is. Thus, God gave his Son, Christ, to occupy the office of prophet, priest, and king. And in the name Christ, such anointing is clearly exhibited. Matthew goes from that statement, then, to affirm that the birth of Jesus was in fact a fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. That the scriptures of Israel, written by the prophets, had proclaimed that there would be the birth of a king, and that that king would indeed be God among his men. And so, in verse number 22, Matthew adds to his sequence of reasoning that Christ, concerning Christ's birth, now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. The Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, have proclaimed that there will be a king given, that one will be given who will deliver his people, in fact. And his deliverance of his people will be wrought because he will be not simply another king, not simply another man, but he will be Emmanuel. And here, of course, Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah, the beloved prophet of Israel, the prophet of hope, the prophet who gave the promise that there would come one to deliver, Matthew quotes from him, and using that text from chapter 7 and verse 14, applied to Christ, shows this is the one that the prophets of Israel have been anticipating, have been speaking of. And in fact, this one is Emmanuel. And you know what the word Emmanuel means. He tells us what it means. Being interpreted, it is God with us. And when that name is applied to Christ, it is saying God took up residence among men. Not only did he take up residence among men, but he did so by residing within a man, as a man, the God-man, God with us. And so Matthew's arguments regarding Christ's kingship progress, and brick upon brick, he is building a fortress which cannot be destroyed as he is drawn from the genealogy of the people of Israel. And then from the sanctifying terminology, the anointed one. And now from the scriptures themselves, the prophet of Israel, this was foretold by him. But then we notice, fourth, that as he draws from the prophet, he asserts that Jesus was born the son of a virgin. Look at verse number 19. Mary was with child before they had come together as husband and wife. And 19 says, Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, he didn't want this to be a scandal, he was minded to put her away privily so nobody would know what was going on. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Now here, Mary the virgin is with child. And Joseph, her engaged, more than engaged, husband-to-be, betrothed to her, he's troubled. And God sends the angel to inform him of what's happening. And Joseph realizes that this is of God. And now Matthew takes the fact that this virgin-born child was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet to point to the virgin birth of Christ as the very proof that he is the one of whom the prophet was speaking. Not only do the prophets tell of the coming of a king and deliverer named Emmanuel, but here is the test of who that one will be. He'll be born of a virgin. And now, Matthew points out, Jesus was born of the virgin Mary, utilizing the teaching of the Old Testament to exhibit Christ's true identity. Who else in all humanity has been virgin born? A mother who conceived without any contribution from a man toward that conception. This is what Matthew points to in the Lord Jesus to show, yep, he's the one and only one Isaiah the prophet was speaking of. And then he goes beyond from the virgin birth to make this point concerning him being God among men, his name shall be called Emmanuel. Well, in making the point of the virgin birth, Matthew then goes yet further to point out how such a thing can happen. Because if any one of us hears that somebody who is a virgin has conceived, we're going to immediately ask the question, if not audibly, at least in our mind, how in the world can that be? And Matthew certainly anticipates that his own readers will have that response. How can that be? And so he takes care of that problem by pointing out how it happened, as we've just read, in fact, an angel came and spoke to Joseph to tell him. Now, that is a credential which few, if any, can claim. Show to me the one whose coming birth was announced by an angel, and I'll show to you one who must therefore surely have kingly credentials. Matthew's building his case. The angel came and told Joseph not to fear to take Mary, that she was not an impure woman, that she was indeed still a virgin. The angel says, fear not, take her to be your wife. Because this that is conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit of God. Do you see how Matthew is building pile upon pile, stone upon stone, these arguments in order to answer the objections of his readers? In fact, the Spirit of God wrought a miracle within the womb of a virgin so that she was with child who would be delivered 9 months later. And from time to time, there are many that want to balk at this because all that they know is birth and conception by the means each of us was conceived and birthed. But we need to remember that there are four different means by which God has created human life. He took dust and formed a body, and then breathed into that body the breath of life, and Adam became the first living human being. That's the first means, and what a miracle it was. Then, observing that Adam was alone, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." And I agree. And so he put Adam into a deep sleep and took a rib from Adam, and from that created Eve, a wife. And that was a miracle, a second means by which God has created humanity. And then Adam and Eve and husband and wife in their marital love conceived and bore a son named Cain. And that was a miracle, but we don't count it as such because it is so everyday, ordinary, it's happening all the time. That's how we got here. But the fact that God has created two people who can unite and each contribute an invisible microscopic cell, and from that 9 months later produce a moving, crying baby with all of the necessary material in it to grow up and think and be master and survive and produce another generation. That capability, which is so common to us we don't even stop to think about it, is itself also the miraculous working of God. And it's God who gives conception every time a baby is conceived, which is one of many things that makes abortion such a horrendous act, not against the fetus, oh it is, but against God. And then there is the fourth means by which God created human life. In order that God might dwell among men to be our Savior, our High Priest, our Prophet, and our King, He caused an embryo in Mary's womb to be fertilized by the Spirit of God miraculously working, and a virgin conceived. And that was a miracle. Four means by which God has created humanity. No one of them should cause us any problems at all, because if God wanted to create by yet another means, He is creative enough to find that means and powerful enough to effect that means. And Matthew makes the argument that this one of whom the prophet Isaiah had spoken, this one who being proven because he was virgin born to be the one of whom the prophet spoke, was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. Dare anyone question, therefore, that this one is King? He is, in the truest and in the fullest sense, the Son of God, which is not a title that speaks natural generation or begetting, but a title which identifies him as being the very setting forth of God among men. Son of God, he is. God among men. Matthew reasons further that this one whose birth was announced by an angel was also named by angelic designation. For the angel told them in verse 21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." And this name, given to him before he was born, in fact, was given to describe what he was and what he would do. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." The name Jesus means Jehovah Savior. Jehoshea, two words brought together, Jehovah Savior. And he was called Jehovah Savior for this reason. Verse number 21, "For he shall save his people from their sins." Before he was ever born, the angel is telling Joseph, naming Jesus for this reason. He has a people, and he shall save them from their sin. So because he shall save his people from their sin, name him a name that is fitting to that. Jehovah Savior. Jehovah the one who saves. Thus Jesus' name was Jesus. Jehovah Savior. And by these arguments, Matthew puts together a case that is irrefutable. He's an accountant, remember. Exactness, precision, no shady stuff, no gray areas. Here it is, and here is the evidence that this one is indeed Messiah. This one is indeed King. And let me conclude by making this point. As Matthew put together this sequence of argumentation to present with ironclad logic and reason, the reason why all of his readers should receive Christ as their King, their Lord, it was not just for the Jewish people. Oh, that's who he was writing to. That was, in his mind, his immediate audience. But it is for everyone here as well. With this list of credentials, Matthew presents the one and only Savior, the one and only Lord and King, the one and only Messiah promised by the prophets of old as the one who would deliver his people. And he says concerning him, "He shall save his people from their sin," which is a statement that should not be idly received, because it is an absolute affirmation. He shall save his people. He won't miss a one of them. He won't lose one of them. Every last one of them he shall save. Tonight we will look at that text of Scripture that says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And how often in our day it is understood to say he'll come to seek and try to save that which is lost. But that is not what the text is saying. He shall seek and he shall save. As certainly as he comes to seek, he shall save that which is lost. And that is what the angel said to Joseph, and Matthew now explains to his reader. His name is going to be called Jesus for this reason. He will not fail in saving. He shall absolutely, certainly, with no exceptions, with no failure, he shall save every one of his people from their sin. That's why he should be called Jesus. He shall earn that name and exhibit through all eternity with those whom he saved the accuracy of the name that he's given. And And so Matthew calls to all of his readers, you included, to accept Christ as that one Savior, Messiah, King, Emmanuel, God with us. And may it be that everyone hearing these words know Christ as King and Lord and Savior. Let us all stand together as we pray. Our God and our Father, we give thanks for the sure witness that is given to us in the Scriptures, and for your servant Matthew, whose innate, natural, and professional skills were applied with such precision and zeal to account for the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. We thank you that he is Lord, that he shall save all of his people from their sin. And we pray that through our consideration of the word this morning, every one of his people gathered here might truly be saved and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless thy word to the good of thy people and the glory of thy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.